Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 44, in the second part of a study titled, Tell God How You Feel.
God says, hey, this is my child, this is my son Gene, acting like a fool. Isn't this wonderful? Look how foolish that is. I got him to do this foolish thing. Everybody thinks he's an idiot. Man, him and I are going to get them in the end. It's going to be great. And I'm like, what? I mean, I can't. How about you do something really, powerful, wonderful? Can we get to that right now? Can we cut to the chase? God says, no, I kind of like you as a fool. But you understand. I mean, I'm saying this in the nicest possible way. You don't think people thought Noah was foolish? Hey, Noah, what are you doing? I see you got a lot of lumber. You're going to open up a Home Depot or what? What's up? Gopher wood and pitch. What are you doing? I'm building a boat. Really? We're not near any water. Yeah, it's not that kind of boat. What kind of boat is it? It's kind of like the Chaffee Zoo. Really? Well, what are you talking about? It's going to start raining. What's that? And the fountains of the deep are going to break up. What are you talking about? It's a good thing they didn't have mental health in those days. He'd be 51-50. We'd be, that'd be the chapter. Genesis 51-50. The story of Noah. And it's crazy. Now, you and I look at that and we think, oh, Noah, the one faithful guy, Noah and Mrs. Noah and their kids. Man, thank you, Noah. And then you think, I wonder, would I have been Noah? Would I have been willing to look that foolish for many decades, at least 80 years? I think we normally say 120 years to build the ark, but I think it was, if you read everything, it's a little bit less than that from the time God first told him to the time he built it. But it's at least 80 years. His daily activity was to build that giant boat at a time when it had never rained and nobody believed. Nobody on earth, not just at his place of business. I mean, you might be having trouble at work or in your neighborhood, or even in your city. Nobody on the planet believed Noah. And we look at that now and we say, oh man, to be Noah. And God says, all right, I can make you Noah at work and in your neighborhood and in your city if that's what you really want. Let's do it. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. It seemed foolish, but it did at least have a spiritual spin to it. It was symbolic. Because God was promising the eventual return to the land, what seemed worthless was actually going to be a steal. If he believed his own prophecies that God would one day restore the Jews to the land, then Jeremiah should be willing to buy the field for his descendants. We like to say your walk needs to match your talk. It's a nicer way of saying put up or shut up, or in this case, put your money where your mouth is. And so Jeremiah had been talking about this return to the land. And so Hanamel, I don't know how much Hanamel, understood this, but in a sense, he was saying, if you really believe what you're preaching, then buy some land in Anathoth, because you believe that God is going to restore us to that land. And Jeremiah was put to the test. Now, you and I are never going to be perfect this side of heaven, but we are called upon to have the integrity to be consistent between what we say we believe and how we behave. Verse 16, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, and listen to this prayer, it's a magnificent prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That'd be a great song. Somebody should write a song from those verses. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You've given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in, they took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do, and therefore you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. What a great read that is. I mean, that's some underlying stuff right there, you know? That's a great section of scripture. What an awesome God we serve. Jeremiah seems to be on a spiritual high until you realize in verse 24 that this was all a preface to him saying, but, and questioning God. I've always learned when you're talking to people, whether it's a counseling situation or whatever, listen to them and listen to them and listen to them until they say, but. And then you can ignore everything that they said previously because they don't really believe it. This is what they're struggling with. I know God is great and I know there's a but. I don't believe any of that because I'm struggling. And so Jeremiah, listen to what he says in verse 24. He's on this big high. God, you can do anything. You proved yourself. You're wonderful. You're marvelous. You're amazing. And then he says, look, siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. The city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. You've said to me, buy a field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I don't know how else to read that, but that he's a fluster. God, you want me buy land in Anathoth? When it was occupied by Chaldeans and when the city is about to fall, I did it, but it's a struggle. It's hard to look foolish. We can joke about it all we want this morning, but to be building a boat when it had never rained or be headed toward a promised land and not know where you were going, Abraham, where are you going? Going to the promised land, where my descendants will be multiplied and as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Really, wow, where is this place? I don't know. Well, how are you going to get there? I don't know that either. But I know I have to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and if I'm going to ever get there, I got to put one foot in front of the other. Do you imagine how stupid people thought Abram was? An imbecile. I mean, you know, after he got done talking to you, it was like, you're the dumbest man on the planet. You're going somewhere and you don't even know where you're going. It's not like he said, I'm just wandering. I'm just on a walkabout, walking about, you know. No, he said, I'm going to the promised land and I don't know where it is. Want to come with? Yeah, no, I don't. And so, you know, and so now some of the things that we're asked to do that seem foolish, they're really not that hard. For example, today we're to hold on to biblical values of marriage and family while the rest of the country is immersed itself in immorality. And you're feeling dumber and dumber all the time if you have traditional family values. There's any number of other things that constitute the normal Christian life that seem foolish by the world's lowered standards. But you have to remember, the world always wants to come across as if they are growing intellectually, as if they are discovering things that idiots that wrote the Bible didn't understand. Now we're mature, now we understand these things. They're lowering the standard, not raising it. But you're made to seem foolish in every discussion, in every forum. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, April 9, 1996, addressed a prayer breakfast in Jackson, Michigan, sponsored by the Southern Baptist-affiliated Mississippi College School of Law's Christian Legal Society. Justice Scalia told the audience that Christians must proclaim their biblical faith and belief in miracles and ignore the scorn of what he called the worldly wise. Summing up, Justice Scalia declared this, and this is a quote, "We must pray for the courage to endure the scorn of the sophisticated world. We are fools for Christ's sake." Interesting. And we're happy that a guy like Scalia says that because he has some weight. When you say that in the break room, You're just an idiot. So memorize that. We must therefore ask, as we come to the end of point one, is there a field Jesus has shown me that I ought to buy, but I would look foolish doing it? I can't even begin to guess what field the Lord might be showing you right now. It's a very personal question. I can say this: if you never do anything for the Lord that makes you look foolish, then you have to be passing on opportunities, because every one of his followers must at some point be a fool for Jesus Christ. Now, the next question, is Jesus faithful enough to bless a worthless field for you? The field Jeremiah bought was only worthless from a temporary and worldly perspective. From God's vantage point, it was priceless, and the Babylonian invasion was the perfect time to invest in his promises. You could get it for a steal. It wasn't worth anything, and so buy it now, because in the future it's going to be like having beachfront property. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No. But as I said earlier, God is not just powerful. He is faithful, but he has to prove his faithfulness to you. He doesn't have to prove it to himself. He has to prove it to you. And so he's telling Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I can do anything I want within the boundaries of the universe I've created. I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. I have the power, but you need to learn that I am faithful and will bring it to pass. Verse 28, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me their back and not their face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons, their daughters, to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And so God again reiterated exactly what was happening in Judah and why it was happening. It was a discipline on his children. And we hear that and you think, man, it's a really tough way to discipline your child. You have to remember that God has to discipline them as a nation. God was dealing with Israel nationally. How do you discipline a nation? They are conquered by another nation. And so that's the way it worked. Now, they certainly deserved the captivity that was coming. Which is worse? God allowing Jerusalem to be burned, or the Jews offering their children as sacrifices in the fires of the god Molech, who they worshipped as an idol? I think that's an easy answer there. Verse 36, now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. If you are God, you have the luxury of skipping over huge periods of time when you are talking. The things God has promises in these verses have still not yet happened. They're in the future. Enough has occurred to know that he is God, that he will perform what he has promised. Israel is a nation again in her promised land, never again to be displaced. We have no doubt that he will draw Jews from all over the planet during the Great Tribulation, and that they will know him, and he will perform his new covenant for them in the end. As a nation, right now, they have not embraced Jesus as their Savior, so they're still awaiting the fulfillment of the new covenant. New Covenant was a major focus of our study last week, so I won't go over it again. Only I will say that today, as we await the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, Jews and Gentiles who trust the Lord for salvation already partake of the New Covenant. We have our sins forgiven once for all, we have immediate access to the throne of God, and we have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Fields will be bought in the land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It's been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." Yes, Jeremiah, you look foolish now, but there's coming a time when the investment you made in a field at Anathoth will pay off. It will be the beachfront property of its day when Jesus returns in his second coming to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. In that day, all the Hanamels who seem so shrewd will be exposed as worldly men who lived for today rather than eternity. When Walt Disney started buying swampland in Florida, he did so under different corporate names so no one would realize what he was doing. He knew that land values would skyrocket once folks understood Disney was buying land. Don't you wish you had bought a few acres to resell to Disney? Don't you wish, you know, in the cartoons or in the movies, there's always that one house in the middle of the development. And they, you know, that one person that won't sell, their house becomes priceless. They can get whatever they want for it. Well, that opportunity has passed, at least in Orlando, but any investment you make for the Lord will in the future be the Orlando of its time. You can't go wrong investing with the Lord, however you might look foolish for a time. Now, we have a little bit of a testimony, our church, regarding this area of Scripture. It's nothing like the foolishness that Jeremiah went through. It's just kind of like a minor foolishness, but many of you have heard this story before. Years and years ago, when we were still meeting at the YMCA, our good friend, Pastor Don McClure, came and he addressed our leadership. And he taught from this text about buying the field, about just investing in the work of the Lord and all. And at the end of it, he said, And I thought it was a prophecy, and so did the rest of the guys and gals. He said, maybe you just need to go out and buy a field, literally. You know, obviously this is figurative for Christians today, but maybe you just, you know, need to buy a field, go do something. And not that we hadn't been looking always for a building or a place or something, but we started to get really excited about that, and some time passed, and then God provided an opportunity for us to buy that piece of property that's on the corner of Glacier and Fargo. There wasn't a Glacier at that time. It was all farmland. The Dutras agreed to split the land for us and sell us 5 acres there. And so we bought that, and we thought, hey, Lord, we bought the field. We didn't know we'd bought the farm at the time, but we bought the field. And so naturally you think, what happens? You buy a field, God opens the door, and what next? Well, you put up your building, right? Finally, after all these years, 17 years in Hanford, you know, which is making you look foolish enough, we've got land and we're going to build. And so we got into the building project, did all the normal things that churches do, except ask for money and have a thermometer and post bonds and all of that, trusting the Lord because he had given us our field. And it became painfully obvious early on that even $1 million wasn't going to be enough to put up a decent building. At one point, I think we, you know, by the time we had infrastructure and roads and all that, we were looking at metal sheds at Orchard, you know, thinking maybe we could meet there one person at a time. I mean, it's not quite that bad, but we just looked at each other and said, yeah, we're not. And you know, we had brochures. Here's the building we want to build, and here's what we're going to do and all that. And I still remember the Sunday that I had to get up and say, hey, guys, hey, great news. We are not building anything on our land, not in the foreseeable future. Man, did I feel like a fool, because you think, well, why do we have land? Why did you buy a piece of land? And some of you who were here during that time, you meant well, but you made the same face I made, like. And some of you had the courage to at least say, well, so why did we buy the land? I don't know. God told us to. God told you to buy land that we can't build on? What else has he told you? And say, so it was hard. Now, it's nothing like, I don't want to seem like we're like, you know, our church is like Jeremiah. I mean, because at least it was land, it was valuable. We owned it. We could do something with it. So it wasn't the end of the world. It was a little minor foolishness. It was this much foolishness in a world of, you know, God asking you to build an ark. I mean, it's pretty tame. That's why it's not going to make it into the Bible. You know, it's not that kind of foolishness. But then once we got done pitying ourselves and wondering what God was doing, once I quit crying, God said, now why don't you look around and just look around, see what's happening. A lot of churches were for sale all of a sudden. Koinonia's building was for sale. This building was for sale. The old Mormon building on 11th Avenue, which is some kind of secret conclave for somebody now. I don't know what they do there, but you know, that was for sale. We looked at them all. And this obviously was the best facility. And we bought this for like half of what we were going to have to pay for a building that was the size of a shed. And it's fantastic. It's just been wonderful. You know, the land became the collateral to do this. And all of a sudden, we were geniuses. We were real estate geniuses. We had, you know, leveraged land that we had purchased on a sales contract into this building and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And now we've since sold off the land, you know, and it's just, we're the smartest guys on the planet, except that it's all the Lord. I mean, it's totally the Lord's doing, and we have nothing to say about it. And so very small testimony of faithfulness, foolishness. But you know what? You got to do what the Lord asks you to do. If God says buy a field, you got to buy it. You can talk to the Lord ahead of time. Jeremiah waited until afterwards. You can say, Lord, this seems foolish. And I'm not recommending that we just do foolish things for the sake of being foolish. We're good at that already. We don't need to go out, you know, and add to that. But sooner or later in your Christian walk, and probably multiple times in your walk if we live that long, you're going to have to be a fool for Christ. You're going to have to invest in something that doesn't seem to be there yet. You're going to have to turn something down that seems to be the perfect thing, or take something that seems to be less than perfect. I don't know what it's going to be. That's between you and the Lord. But if you want to be a Noah, if you want to be an Abraham, if you want to be a Jeremiah, and I know you do, I do. Not in our spiritual heart, we want to. We know that we are men of like passions with these guys. There was nothing different about these guys. If anything, they were dumber than us. And I mean that in the nicest possible way. But God looks at all of us and says, I can do something in your life, but you're going to have to take some heat for it. People are going to snicker behind your back. They're going to think you're foolish. We could have woke up one morning after buying the land and there could have been a building on the land. God does miracles, right? It could be a building there. The New Jerusalem could have been on our land, for all I know. But God says, no, there's nothing is going on your land. Nothing but nothing. But I'm going to use it, and you're going to have a testimony of it. And that's what we're looking for, is a testimony to what? Bring glory to God, not to ourselves. There's plenty of Hannah Mills out there. Guys that are shrewd in business, that are making a killing for themselves, that are holding back from God to give to themselves. You don't need to be a genius to be a Hanamel, but you need the faith to be a Jeremiah. You've got that faith, put it into action.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.